Well, we're glad that you're with us today. Trust that you had a good week. Look forward to what God has in store for us this week. I know this last week it was encouraging for me just to be in the Word, to be studying, to let God's Word work on my life and to change me. And that, I think, is of a great importance for us. As we study God's Word, it's so easy sometimes to be thinking, man, change my wife or change my kids, but Lord, change me. Well, this morning our title is Live Like Today is the Day. You might be thinking, what day? Well, the day that we're going to hear the shout with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will blow, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there we will forever be with the Lord. I look forward to that day. I trust that you do too. You think, what if that day was today? What if that day was He's coming, and He's coming at 9:28 this morning? I don't know why I came up with 9:28, but you might check your watch. 9:28. Boy, it'd be wonderful. What a day of expectation. I don't know if you've ever been so excited about doing something that there was this great anticipation that you experienced waiting for that special day, that special function. I trust as believers we are in anticipation for that day. It might be a vacation. It might be a special day that you've been planning for a long time, and many times the kids will say, how many days until this day takes place? Could be that when we're expecting those days, we change a little bit of our lifestyle. We change a little bit of our preparation for that particular day. Somebody is moving here from Florida to Wisconsin. They're going to make some changes, maybe even in the vehicle that they get to bring up here, in their clothing. I remember as a youth pastor, I had planned a very special day as an activity for our youth group, and I thought it would create some wonderful, fantastic memories. I just started putting an announcement in our youth paper with this caption: it's coming. That's all it said, it's coming. Then I would add, it's coming, be prepared. Kids would come up and go, what's coming? I said, it's just coming. I planned to try to make this a very enjoyable activity, at least what I thought would be an activity that they would never forget, that they would always remember. And so I thought it would be really neat if we kidnapped all the kids early on a Saturday morning, brought them to church, had a big breakfast, and had a nice little activity for them. I thought, how cool will that be? They will remember that the rest of their life. Well, that day finally approached. Now, the sponsors were actually looking forward to that day because we started at 3 a.m., and some of our sponsors went a little overboard. They had a different mask on as they would go in to wake kids up. Parents, of course, were all involved with it. They were kind of looking forward to it. They let us in the house, and video cameras are going, and they made sure everybody was dressed properly, and we ended up getting everyone back to the church. That was the largest activity that I can remember we had. We picked up everyone. And they had no choice whether they were going to come to the activity. And it was one I think probably that the kids will never forget. Some of the kids really liked it. They really liked seeing the responses of some of those maybe a little less fortunate than themselves. I remember we had one boy, And of course, I didn't know everything the sponsors were going to do, but one had put on a big gorilla mask and got right down in this boy's face, and they said when his eyes opened, he saw that he actually hit the wall on the other side of the bed. His dad loves it, still loves showing it to him. I do remember, however, when I got home at noon that day, that my house had already been toilet papered. A little payback for the big surprise of its coming. They had a little surprise, it's here. This morning, John is going to address the Lord's return and that we should live confidently in preparation for this. Before we get to our text this morning, let's quickly review the test that John has been presenting to the believers on how they can know that they can know that they are a Christian. John has been concerned about giving some tests and some standards by which a person's spiritual condition can be determined. You say, why was he having to give these tests? He was giving these tests or standards for true Christianity because the people he is ministering to were under assault by false teachers, and false teachers are still present today. The enemy would love to get us distracted with all kinds of agendas and activities, but where he really wants to camp is he wants to camp with those that are giving a false message of how a person can live eternally with our Heavenly Father one day in heaven. They want to forget the power that's in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's exactly where he loves to spend his time. And there, unfortunately, are many today that are preaching a gospel that is not the gospel of the Bible. The tests that we've studied thus far have been three that we've looked at. The doctrinal test, which includes one's view of sin and one's view of Jesus Christ. We looked at that in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And that when I sin, that I am willing to confess my sin to him. And I'm thankful that he's willing to forgive. The moral test that we find in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, the moral test such as obedience to the Word of God. The one thing I love that Dr. Benny shared with us was in his counseling, he tries to get folks away from the why questions. Why did this happen? Why? And he said, I really want to focus on the what. What does God's Word have to say about how I'm living my life? So the obedience to the word and the love for others. And that's going to be a test and a standard that's going to continue on through the book of 1 John. How do I love other believers? How do I love those that I come in contact with that need the gospel message of Jesus Christ? He's going to be talking much about that. The discerning test, or what I might call the discerning test, which is determining and recognizing who the enemy of the believer is. We talked a little bit a few weeks ago about the need for discernment in our lives. John's identified the enemy as the world system in 1 John chapter 2, and from verses 15 through 27, he talks about the world system. And then he identifies those that are teaching and preaching another gospel, and he identifies them and names them as Antichrist. The Word of God, however, and the Holy Spirit of God are here to encourage us, and we looked at that as we finished up in verses 25 through 27, to encourage us as believers that we may endure and live a life in a world that is opposed to Jesus Christ, that will point people to Jesus Christ, and that will encourage us in the Word. And so this morning, our study of 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to verse 3 of chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, follow along. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our focus this morning will be on the confidence and hope that we as Christians can have today. Isn't that encouraging that we can have that confidence, we can have that hope? That should encourage our hearts. When we walk into work in the morning, that should be what is encouraging us, that we have this confidence, we have this hope. God is at work, and he wants to use us. Followed by this morning this emphasis again on how we live, which we'll kind of identify as an ethical test that he's going to bring to us. And my prayer would be that this morning that the passage of Scripture that we look at today would be of great encouragement to your heart. I have no idea how you came prepared today to serve the Lord and to worship him. Could have come in with a heavy heart. Could have come in discouraged, defeated. Well, it's wonderful to be around believers. Christians can be an encouragement to one another, and it's wonderful to be around his word. You know, the Lord could come today. It's 9:05 right now. I'm not sure how, but today could be the day that he comes. I want to give you three directives that I see from this passage, and the first is this, and I'll give them to you, and then they'll come up on the screen later on through our message, but these three directives are: be confident at his coming, and I look at that and see that in verses 28 and 29. Be certain that you're his child, verse 1 of chapter 3. I think that's a sad state if folks came to church all the time and they're not for sure, they're not certain that they're a child of God. And then be conformed to his character in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. So let's look at being confident at his coming, verse 28. He says in verse 28, the first two words there, and now. And now marks a transition into a new subject, and he directs it at little children. He's done that numerous times. This little children is the same particular word that he used in chapter 2 and verse 1, little children. It's a term that he has been using, and it's a term of affection, a term of personal concern for those that he is ministering to. And I trust that's what a pastor really should, that should be his heart. It should be for concern of those that he's ministering to. And he lets us know that we can be confident at his coming because of my position. He says, abide in him. Abide, abiding. It speaks of a union, a communion with Jesus Christ, a staying with. That opportunity to be within and be in Jesus Christ. And I think John's wording here, and as he was directed by God's Spirit with this verse, I believe that it reflects the influence that the Lord Jesus himself had on John. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, turn back to John chapter 15. I'd like to read several verses in John chapter 15 that emphasize this abiding. And because of this abiding, then there is fruit bearing. In John chapter 15, I'd like to read from verses, starting at verse 4 to verse 11. John chapter 15, verse 4 through 11. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. That's how I should be living as I'm abiding in the Lord. That joy should be complete. And so when I'm abiding, it results in fruit bearing. Let me just give you a few aspects of fruit bearing. This is not exhaustive in any way. But I cannot bear fruit alone. I cannot bear it by myself. It comes through the abiding. Fruit can be holy, righteous, God-honoring living. Matthew says this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, that type of conduct is fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit can be praise that I offer to God, and hopefully we have done that here this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Fruit can also be sacrificial love and meeting the needs of others. And it's been encouraging just to watch many in the body do that for one another. Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 28 says, "Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this, the fruit of theirs, I will go on my way of you to Spain." He even later on acknowledged the gift, the financial gift of the Philippians support. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So to produce fruit in my Christian life, to be sure and confident of this position, it's because of this abiding that takes place in my life with the Lord. Some people want to say that outward success is popular to identify that obviously God's hand is on your life. Can I tell you, that's a misconception. Many times, success is equated with spiritual fruit. You know, you have a large ministry, you have successful programs, or it just seems like your life is blessed. That doesn't mean necessarily that is what's taking place. Doesn't mean it's not, but it doesn't mean that it is. Because that can be countered by false teachers. That can be deceptive to people. That, hey, God is here and we're because of everything you see and all the activity going on. He also says with this abide, that I abide in him and when he appears, that I abide so that when he appears, there are going to be two possibilities as far as reactions. There's the first, that we may have confidence before him. This word confidence has the idea of free speech. John uses this word, confidence, four times in this epistle. If you're taking notes, let me just give you these four passages. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. They're all in 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 5, and verse 14. And this confidence speaks of the attitude a child would have as far as his confidence coming to his father, in contrast to a slave going to his master to ask a favor or to ask permission. That's the idea, that this confidence is assured. There is, however, a second possibility, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So the second would be that I'm in shame or embarrassment when he comes. It only appears here in John's writing. The word means to shrink back or to be embarrassment or to be embarrassed with the Lord. It could mean this. It could mean to be put to shame in the final judgment. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, we read, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I know we see people today that they want to take God's name, they want to do whatever they want to do in their life and refer to God in any way they want to refer to God, but there will come a time when their knee will bow. They will be ashamed. It also could mean, put to shame in the final judgment. It also could mean to be ashamed of yourself for failure to serve Christ in this life. If this is correct, the issue is not salvation, but it would be sorrow. Could be either one of those. Personally, I think it lines up in the text a little bit more with the first view. And so we're told to be confident because of my position, also be confident because of his coming. And he uses that word parousia. In general, it refers to someone's arrival, like a king, a ruler, or an official that has this great splendor. You know, there are two future comings of the Lord. The Lord's coming in the air. We already looked briefly in the introduction of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he comes. It's imminent and it could happen at any time. He's coming for us. Then there's also the Lord's final coming to the earth to reign, and there believers will be coming with him. But just the author's mention of Christ's return here and not be ashamed before him at his coming would serve as a reminder to all of us that a future accountability of a personal moral behavior still is going to remain for the believer. whether that be if he comes for us at the rapture and then we go to the judgment seat of Christ. There is that time of accountability, and we will all stand before God for ourselves. When Christ comes, I wonder, 9:14 right now, but if he were to come today, will you be confident or would you be cowardly? Would you be excited? Would you be embarrassed? Would you be thrilled? Would you be timid? Would you be rejoicing or would you be regretful? So confident is coming because of my position, because of his promise that he is coming. And thirdly, because of my practice, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I like listening to J. Vernon McGee, well-known pastor out in California for years, been with the Lord for many years. He said this, in effect, John is saying that God's children look like the Father. They take after their Father. If they don't take after their Father, they must not be the Father's children. It's just as simple as that, my friend. Those who practice righteousness give evidence of their spiritual birth as a child of God. That's what we're talking about, that I can be confident at his coming because of my practice and how I live. The judge of verse 28, that I'm either going to be excited to see or ashamed, is the same one who is righteous in verse 29. In the gospel, John teaches us how to experience the new birth, John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. However, in the epistles, John teaches us about the evidences of the new birth. One evidence that he's saying right here in verse 29 is concerned with right living. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Hunger and thirsting after living and doing what is right. I remember my dad used to always tell me when I was growing up, Ken, let me tell you what Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to tell us as I sat there in chapel. Do right. Regardless of what else anyone else is doing, do right. Tony Evans shared this illustration. I thought it was pretty truthful. But he told of that there was a female presence that was requested for our monetary system, and the Susan B. Anthony dollar was created. This dollar took on the form of a large coin. Unfortunately, this coin did not reach the level of circulation of other coins more familiar. And the question is, well, why? Why didn't the Susan B. Anthony dollar, why didn't it really click? Because it looked too much like a quarter. People had trouble distinguishing it, and they opted not to use it. He went on to say, a lot of Christians are like that. We are worth a dollar, but the way we live our lives make us look like we're worth a quarter. Born of him can refer to either, obviously, God the Father or Jesus Christ, and there's, again, in John's teaching, no radical distinction that's necessary. Right living. Faith will always precede behavior. But right behavior will always follow faith. Our lives as God's children will resemble this character of our Father. We should look. We should act like our Heavenly Father would want. The righteous Father produces righteous children. The righteous Savior produces righteous saints. Paul Harvey shares one of those rest of the stories concerning a man by the name of David Schaefer and his wife Terry. The year was 1977. The month was September, and the place was Moline, Illinois. David's wife, Terry, had a special Christmas gift that she wanted to purchase for her husband, David. So she was out in the month of September looking, and she finally found exactly what she wanted in a store, and she walked into the store, and the shopkeeper was excited to possibly sell her this, and she thought, it's probably way too much money. So she asked the shop owner, how much money is that? And he said, well, that's $127.50. She goes, ouch. It's just way too much money. Then she got the idea, sir, you don't know me, but could I possibly pay you a payment right now to put down for this gift and then come back. And I promise you, by the time Christmas rolls around and you have it all gift wrapped for me, I will come in with my final payment. The shop owner said, you know, I can recognize an honest face, and you've been sharing with me that your husband's a police officer, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to trust you right now with what you shared with me, and I'm going to wrap it up right now for you and give it to you. You give me that first payment, and then you come in, but I'm going to give you that gift now. And so she took that gift home, and it was all wrapped, and like a lot of us, she wasn't able to keep a secret. So that night, as David unwrapped the gift, there Terry stood beaming. He was thrilled with her thoughtfulness and covered her with hugs and kisses. Neither one of them, though, realized how significant that simple gift was. As a matter of fact, in the not-too-distant future, it would be the difference between David's life and his death. On October 1st of that same year, Patrolman David Schaefer was working the night shift and got a call on his police radio. A drugstore robbery was in process. Racing to the scene, he arrived just in time to observe the suspect getting into his car, starting the engine, and speeding away. Quickly, David switched on his siren. He began this pursuit, and three blocks later, that getaway car suddenly pulled over to the side of the road and stopped. The suspect was still seated behind the wheel of his car as David approached the suspect. As he got about 3 feet from the driver's door, it flew open, and the suspect fired an automatic pistol once, sending a .45 caliber slug towards David's stomach. At 7 o'clock the next morning, Terry answered the door, and carefully and calmly, a police officer explained that David had been shot while trying to apprehend a robbery suspect. As the officer detailed the events of what actually had happened to David, he had both bad news and good news. When she listened to the story, Terry Schaefer was thinking how glad she was she didn't wait until Christmas to give her gift. How glad she was that the shop owner had been willing to let her pay a little bit later. Otherwise, David Schaefer, shot at point-blank range with a devastating, deadly .45 caliber pistol, would surely have died. But the good news was that he was still alive in the hospital, not with a gunshot, but with a deep bruise to his abdomen. Christmas had come early that year because David had with him the gift of life that his wife could not wait to give, his brand new bulletproof vest. You know, part of the spiritual armor that Paul speaks of for the Christian is the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus came to pay the price of our sin with his blood, and now we've been given spiritual armor, a breastplate of righteousness as a shield to protect us from the penetrating slugs of sin. Which leads us to the second point that we begin in verse 1 of chapter 3, be certain you are his child. John was overwhelmed at the love of God for sinners like you and me. It's so wonderful that it should fill our soul to overflowing. John 1:12 expresses the same thought, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The word behold is really saying, look, see this. The evidence of this amazing love now is that you have a new father. The Father has bestowed on us. Wow. The Father's gift. I think the Lord summarized it this way in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. John is overcome by God's gift. This apostle himself is moved when he thinks of what the Lord has done for us and how much the Father loved us. The love of God is forever. That word bestowed means to lavish or to give freely with no thought of ever taking it back. Love is not a mere emotion that God feels, nor is it simply something God thinks about and then does. The scripture tells us here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, love is what God is. A well-known New Testament theologian, in writing about this whole term, what manner of love, conveys this thought, that that phrase only occurs seven times in the New Testament, and it implies a reaction of astonishment. The expression conveys both a qualitative and a quantitative force, end of quote. In other words, God's love is out of this world. And some of your Bibles might even say, behold how great this love the Father has as he's bestowed it upon us. So I have a new father. I also have a new family. We're called the children of God. We now bear his name. We have his nature. Once a slave to sin, now a child of God. There is no reason for a believer to have any sort of inferiority complex. There's three ways to get into a family. I can be born into a family. That's a life principle. Life of a parent is passed on to his child. I can be adopted into a family. I could be a law principle. Papers are drawn up and then they're executed, and now this family has a new member of their family, and that new member gets all the privileges and benefits of being in that family. Or I could marry into a family. That's a love principle. One falls in love with the opposite sex, marries that person, and each marriage partner now becomes a member of the other's family. Can I tell you this? God employs all three for us. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, we've been adopted. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Wow, we have the privilege of being members of the royal family of heaven. Makes me want to break out and sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I trust that that is the joy that you can experience in knowing the Lord. But we also are told we have a new foe. He goes on here and he says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world does not know us. Could say the world sometimes doesn't even care about us. Doesn't really care what's happening. Let me see if I get it right today. On Pilgrim Road. Doesn't care. The world is this evil, organized, satanic system that is in opposition to God. You go, why? Why is that? There's two reasons. One, we're children of God, not children of the world system. So thus, I need to live my life in such a way that I'm identifying myself what family I'm in. And secondly, the world did not know him. It did not know Jesus Christ. It did not know God in Jesus Christ. It did not know him 2,000 years ago. So there's no wonder that they do not know him now. Since we are growing like him, the world did not know him. Thus, it's no surprise that they don't know us. John records the words of Jesus to his followers. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I got to hurry. It's 9:27. Hope and hopelessness are more than opposites. Their characteristics are more defined than night and day. Anyone who has ever experienced the depths of hopelessness can easily attest to how oppressive and soul-shattering hopelessness can be. On the other hand, those who have drank deeply from the well of hope know that no odds can hold back the waters of hope. No circumstances will be able to drown out the fire kindled by the bright light of hope. It's that hope that enabled a young slave girl who had been beaten, degraded, defiled, continually abused, and eventually had her own children to be sold to become a great woman of God. A woman who was able to stand the face of discrimination, ridicule, and threats and declare that Jesus is the hope of the world for all colors of people. Such is the story of Sojourner Truth. It is hope that enabled a poor inner city kid from Detroit to rise above the clouds of circumstances and to become a doctor. He was raised in a single parent home. His mother only completed the fifth grade, but she challenged her son to turn the F's on his report card into A's. She worked three jobs to pay the bills and set an example for her son that he would always remember. He did raise those F's to A's, and he became known as Dr. Benjamin Carson, who at age 33 became the chief of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins University Hospital. It's Dr. Carson who performed the first successful separation of Siamese twins joined at the head. It's Hope that caused a woman injured in a diving accident years ago, sentenced to a wheelchair as a quadriplegic, for the remainder of her days to see her wheelchair as a pulpit instead of a prison. Such is the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. You know, I could go on and on sharing with you stories of hope that have been experienced by multitudes of men, women, boys, and girls who found themselves rising above what appeared to be a hopeless situation. There is a common thread running throughout each of these stories of hope, endurance, tenacity, and victory. And that common thread is that of hope. Not hope in general, not some nebulous, I hope things will work out for the better, not a Pollyanna wishful thinking. No, it's not even a sheer determination to say I'm going to strive for this positive outlook here. The hope of those who arise a desperate state of hopelessness is found in the very specific hope that someone can find in Jesus Christ, his birth, his victory over sin and the grave, and the hope he offers to all who are looking forward to his soon return. This is the hope that endures the test of the ages and transforms our lives. Brings us to verses 2 and 3 as we close. And the Lord didn't come at 9:28. Could be 11:38. I need to live my life in expectation that today could be the day. And so, another directive is to be conformed to his character in verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John now challenges readers with this tenderness of this word, beloved. God saved us not just to take us to heaven. He saved us because he wanted us to just be like Jesus. And John has been already telling us, imitate him. Live like he lives. And our position in Christ is certain because of the fact we're children of God. Our transformation will be complete. John does confess here a little bit of ignorance. I'm not clear what we shall be. But then he lays it out. But I do know this. The promise that he says we know. When he is revealed. Not if, but when he is coming. You can bank on it. You can count it. We shall be like him. The psalmist said in Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. It'll be this physical likeness. We'll possess a new body. Everyone said amen. A new body, a new being. Nicholas von Zinzendorf, founder of the Moravians, said it well. I have one passion and one passion only. It is he. It is Jesus. Our lives are challenged in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We possess a glorious hope. Live, though, as it's true. The very word hope is like turning on a light in the darkness. It's like bringing joy into a sorrowful situation. Life without hope is bleak. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if in this life only we have hope, you are of all men most miserable. I think the severest reality of misery is when your hope is only in this life. And you work with many people that's their only hope from day to day, job to job. This life at its best is full of trouble. Our hope comes from God. It's by his grace as he's dispensed his word to us. We looked at it last week in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And may we have that this week. Hope is going to defend us against the wiles and the attacks of the evil one. Romans chapter 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Thus we pursue godly holiness. We're pressed. He uses that word pure or purifies. It's purity. It means free from contamination, to withdraw from the profane. It was used of ceremonial cleansing in John chapter 11. It was used of personal internal cleansing of my own heart. James shares it with us in chapter 4. Cleanse your heart, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. It's used of the soul. Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Not out of a manipulative heart, but out of a pure heart. And thus we get into this ethical implications that when I live this way and I'm pressed and I serve God in this manner, it verifies whether or not I truly am a child of His or not. Hope for the future affects my conduct now. Proof of being a Christian is obedience to His word, love of others, and the purity of this life that He's glorified. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then also will appear with Him in glory. It is this hope that purges and purifies my life. I'm living in expectation that today could be the day that He comes back. Proof of being a Christian is what I believe about sin. Proof of being a Christian is what I believe about Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with an article that was adapted from Lois Blanchard, entitled, When Jesus Comes to Live with You. If Jesus came to your house to spend life with you, if He came unexpectedly, I wonder what you would do. Would you give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve him, would it be the very best? Would you keep assuring Him you're glad to see Him there, that serving Him with your life is joy beyond compare? But when you saw Him coming, would you meet Him at the door with arms outstretched and welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let Him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope He hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud and angry word? Would you hide your favorite music and put some others out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? I wonder, if the Savior came to spend His life with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you keep right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go, or would you maybe change your plans because He might just say no? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if you knew Jesus in person had come to spend His life with you. I should live my life every day because He promises He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He is with me every day, every moment of the day as a child of God. Someone said this, be heavenly minded. It's the only way to be of any earthly good. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we can only say thank You that we may live in hope and confidence because of the wonderful gift that You've given to us through Jesus Christ. And that we can be called the children, the sons of God. May we eagerly be expecting that soon return of Jesus Christ, and may it affect the way in which we live our life. May we not be ashamed of Christ's coming, but may we be in anticipation and excitement for it. May we live a life of holy living that will be acceptable to You. We thank You. We thank You, dear Lord, that You are our eternal hope. Until that time when our hope becomes reality, when what we long for becomes what we are, may we be found faithful in our living as we prepare ourselves for Your eternal presence. Work in each of our hearts. May we leave different. May we leave in anticipation that today could be the day that You come for us. And we will give You the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.